In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good afternoon. Man. Do you know what was going on this past Saturday? Yesterday, in the Cathedral Basilica of St. Francis of Assisi in Santa Fe? Do you know? That we did what? We ordained one new priest? There we go. Many priests. Many priests. How many priests did we ordain? Yeah, see, he knew, four. He was speaking, and his voice came from that direction. That's right, Carson. Good job. Four priests were ordained. And you know what? All four of those priests are young men who I know quite well, and they're very, very good young men. I can't wait for you to get to meet all of them. I know that three, or rather, two of them in particular, are going to be close by to you and me. Not far away. Let me tell you who they are. You can look at their pictures on the poster, the vocations poster. They're the ones at the top, which is there. The four men who were ordained are this. First, we have Daryl Segura. Daryl Segura is a young man from Raton, New Mexico, and he himself is going to be now ministering in Santa Fe at Santa Maria de la Paz. Santa Maria de la Paz. So you can look forward to him coming to see us at some point. I'll try to drag him over to be able to see you all. We have Father Agustin Henderson, who entered into the seminary just after I entered in, a little bit later than that, a young man straight out of high school. He's going to be in Las Vegas, New Mexico. His older brother is discerning religious life right now and has been in and out of seminary and religious communities trying to find the one that fits him best. So pray for his brother as well. We have Father Adrian Segura. Father Adrian Cisneros, who is a dear friend of Stephanie Bogle. Stephanie Bogle. He's a great guy who's really smart, and actually he's the reason why Deacon and I are wearing not as nice vestments today as we possibly could have, because he wanted to borrow my vestments so that he could have them for his first mass. And so he will be in Moriority, so he'll be in the Church of Moriority there, in Tejique, in Estancia, all those areas around there he will be, so not real far from where we are presently. And finally, the last priest who was ordained is Father Daniel Dupre. Father Daniel Dupre, who is a young man who entered the seminary the very same time I did, but because he was discerning religious life after entering with us, went in and out of the seminary, and so he's only being ordained now. But he being the only Anglo who was ordained, he has far superior Spanish to all those who are here. Maybe he and Father Sena could go back and forth to see who could speak Spanish better than the two. I'm not going to rein in on who's better than that. He says Father Daniel does. Father Daniel is an incredible young man. Can't wait for you to be able to be introduced to him. He's serving at St. Thomas Aquinas, where I was first a priest. They are the largest parish in the diocese. So pray for all of them that they'd be strong men of faith to bring that newness of life of the Spirit which has been poured out upon them. Now, when you meet a newly ordained priest, what are you supposed to do? Do you know, Carson? What do you do when you first meet a newly minted priest? That's right. You go to them and you say, Father, bless me, and you kneel down right in front. If you can kneel. And then you, after he gives you that blessing, when you receive that blessing, you can receive a plenary indulgence for just receiving the first blessing of a priest during the first year of him being a priest. And immediately after receiving that blessing, what do? That's right. You take his hands, you flip them over, and you kiss the palms of his hands. Because that's the part of him which is rubbed with the chrism which we have up there, rubbed with the chrism, and his hands are no longer his hands. His hands are no longer his hands. And so you kiss those hands, which are really Christ's hands. And you take them, you put them up against your face, or you put them up on your head. But you don't just do that to new priests. You can also do that for more elderly priests. Even Father Sena, you can do that to, right? So kiss his hands as well, because they're just as belonging to God as these newly ordained priests are as well. So when Father Sena leaves here, and you reach over there and you grab his hands, don't let him pull away from there, because those are Jesus' hands. You can do that to any priest that you meet, venerating God's hands. For so they are, once they're consecrated. No longer do they belong to the priest, but they belong just to God. If God's calling you to be a priest, then it'd be the same for you as well. We can trust that God is alive. A lot of the young men who were serving at Mass this morning said, Father, I want to do that too. Father, I want to be a priest as well. So pray for perseverance in those holy vocations as well, so they can be holy, even just like Father Sena, having a vocation going the distance. So as Father Sena is the example for us today. Now, not only that, but this past week, we received another grace of the Holy Spirit in the church. And what was that? That's right. Did we have anybody from our parish who received confirmation? Yes. Young Dylan Bassler. Dylan Bassler received confirmation. Thanks be to God for that. And when he received the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, he became an example for all of us, receiving the full sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can ask him what those are, because he got them right on his exam. You can ask him what they are. If he doesn't remember now, you can say, shame, study a little bit more. But he has them all at present. And so with that, he, with 21 other of his peers, received it in Santa Rosa at the hands of Father Oscar Coelho. And if you remember the sermon that I gave, I'm not going to give you the fullness of it. Father Sinna can do better than that, than me, because they both work in the tribunal together, Father Oscar and Father Sinna. But he spoke about a story when one time he was searching, he was going through his parish, and for some reason there was a little polamita that was stuck within the church, a little dove that was stuck within the church, a pigeon who just couldn't get out. And he didn't know how to get him out of his parish, how to get him out, because he was afraid that he might do something a little bit disruptive to the altar in that way and leave things that probably shouldn't be left around in the altar space. And so, not knowing what to do, he turned to one of the older priests who was around there and said, "Father, I'm a new priest. You've been at this for a long time. What are we supposed to do?" He says, "I know what to do. You just get that pigeon close enough to me. You get that dove close enough to me, and I'll take care of him." And we said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "You bring him close to me, and what I'll do is I'll baptize him. Then I'll confirm him real quick. And then we'll only see him on Easter and Christmas." Now, is that true? Maybe it is true for other places, but it's not true for us here in Fort Sumner. Because where is Dylan Bassler? Wasn't he confirmed? Wasn't he confirmed this past week? And he's still in Mass? There you go. Because Dylan is doing what is right. He's following the movement of the Spirit, not the movement of that pigeon who would only come Christmas and Easter after such. So we give thanks to God for that. Thank you for being a good example. Now, the Lord wants to pour out many gifts upon us. And then we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that these are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, real quick, how many fruits of the Spirit are there? That's all I want to talk to you about today. What are the fruits? How many fruits of the Spirit are there? Huh? He says 11. Somebody else says 7. Do you know Rosie? No, Rosie, you don't know. That's all right. What about you, Dylan? You don't know either. Okay. There are 12 gifts. 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit. So real close. I don't know which one you were leaving out and wanted to leave out, but 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you pull out your Bibles, if you have a Protestant Bible, they'll only give you 9. Now, why does a Protestant Bible only have 9? I don't know. The Protestant Bible leaves out a lot of stuff that it should have in it. But they only give 9 there. Only list 9 of those who are there. But we as Catholics know that there are 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they're listed right there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why do we receive them in such a way? Share that with you, because this is something that we've never talked about in its full before. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are this. They are God working in you and me. God is working in you and me when we have the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits are when the gifts of the Spirit is when God takes over within our soul. There's an old song that maybe you remember, it's a country song. It says, "Let God take the wheel in my life." When you're asking God to take the wheel in your life, you're saying, "Holy Spirit, give me your gifts. Holy Spirit, make your fruits evident within me." That's really what's going on. When we go to pray each and every day, when you saw these men entering into the sanctuary, you saw them coming down the aisle as you do every time in and out of Mass, what are their hands doing? That's right, they're in prayer position. And this prayer position right there, what does that mean? What is that a symbol of? What is it supposed to remind you and me when our hands are like this when we're in prayer? It's that our hands are bound, as though we are of handcuffs around our hands. And we say, "God, I'm not going to do anything. God, you do it. God, your will be done, not my will." When we put our hands this way, we say, "God, here are my hands. God, take my hands and do something. You let these hands now become your hands." Just like the hands of the priest are anointed in that way, every time we pray, we say, "God, take my hands and you do. Lord God, do with me, and then give me the grace to do what it is that you want me to do." And that's what happens with the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We see this in so many places in Scripture. You can take the entirety of the New Testament. In the entirety of the New Testament, you can say that that is basically just the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the church. Everything outside of the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles really aren't the Acts of the Apostles. We're not focusing on the Apostles there. It could be better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit bringing His Apostles to be what they're called to be. Or the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through His church. Working through His church. And that's what it's all about. And everything after the Gospels is all about the Holy Spirit working within the life of the church. We find this explicitly given to you and me in a beautiful way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What does it say there? It says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he himself is a new creation. For the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's what happens when the Spirit inhabits a soul. Following up on that, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "For you, all of you, have died in Christ." All of you have died in Christ. And so, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So where is our life? It's in God. The only way we move is in God. In Him we live, we move, and we have our being, as St. Paul says in another place. It follows up on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And Galatians 2, verse 20 is worth noting, because what it says there, it says, "I no longer live for myself, but rather, it is Christ Jesus who lives within me. And the life which I now lead here within the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." That's what the scriptures say, and that's how our life is supposed to be if we're going to be living in Christ. Sister Ann has her favorite scripture passage that she always wants me to preach on all the time. A few times a year she says, Father, preach on this. Father, mention this again. Father, say this again, especially to my young ones, to my first communicants. Her favorite passage happens to be John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, what is the analogy that Christ gives us for how we're supposed to live in Him? He talks about the vine and the branches. And so what does He say there? He says, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you all are the branches. He who lives in me, I remain in him, and he will remain in me. If you live in me, I will remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. That's John chapter 15, verse 5. Now that is the way our lives are supposed to go. When we let God into our lives, Christ is able to bear incredible and amazing fruits within us. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us the fruits of the Spirit are gathered from the many processions that the Holy Spirit does when He proceeds in us. This means that God wants to move in us, and He wants to move out of us, and we need Him. They're the fruits of the Spirit. Basically, they're like effusions of our soul that come in there. When God is inside, and He just can't be contained with us any longer. He can't be silent within our souls. He has to get out, and so His life shoots out of us as He begins to take the wheel of our lives and to drive us to the place that He's calling us to. You know, in the church, we have lots of processions, don't we, every year? Every year, we have seasons and reasons why we make processions. A couple of weeks ago, we had a beautiful May crown. 2 weeks from now, we're going to process again with the Blessed Sacrament. We're going to have the Corpus Christi procession. We also do like the processions that we have on Palm Sunday with the palms and branches that we do as we welcome Christ into our church. On Holy Thursday, we have the procession of the Holy Eucharist to the Chapel of Reserve where we go and adore Him there. On the feast, on Good Friday, we have those processions where you and I go to the various places where we're going to go to pray, maybe to Chimayo or to PDL. We have the Stations of the Cross. Those are a procession. Those are a procession as we walk through the life of Christ. We have so many of them, like our Posadas. And even every time somebody dies from the church, we have a procession of cars that leads all the way to the place of the burial. Now, why do we do all these processions and many others that I didn't mention? All these processions are visible effusions of our faith moving out of the secular world, because our faith cannot be contained within these walls within the church, as curved as they are, not even within the walls of our own soul. But our faith has to become active on the outside and reclaim parts of the world for Christ. And that's why we make those visible processions, so that the Holy Spirit's less visible, invisible, interior processions might be made all the more evident to us. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes into our soul? When does He come into our soul? There we go. Baptism. The Holy Spirit enters into our soul at baptism, becomes alive, the whole of the Holy Trinity is there. And what does He do from that moment on? Does He just relax and play chill for the rest of our lives? Saying, great, I'm here, I just want to relax and do nothing? No, He doesn't. So does He become active at certain points in our life, maybe big moments? Like, He does a lot at baptism, and then He just sort of relaxes and rests up until confirmation, and then He rests up for a long time. And then maybe when it's time to get married, He does something really good to bond the spouses together, and then rests. Or maybe He waits till your ordination to do really great things with yourself, and then rests until finally it's time for you to die. And He says, okay, now is my time. Do something really strong to get you from this life into the next life. Is that the way God works? No, that's right, Timothy. He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit wants to be active at every single moment of our lives. He's always moving. He's always wanting to go and make these processions and do great things in every moment of our lives. Now, when He does that, how many ways does He work within our lives? Ben gave us that second reading that talks about all these ways in which God moves within our lives. Well, how many movements does the Holy Spirit make within our soul? Do you remember? How many gifts does He give us? So you can talk about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can also talk about the 12 fruits of the Spirit. St. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that there are at least 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what they are? I'll give them to you. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, long-suffering, and chastity. Those are the 12 fruits of the Spirit. Now, does God only work in these 12 ways, giving us 12 fruits within our lives? St. Thomas Aquinas reminds us that that's not the case. That the Holy Spirit moves and gives gifts and fruits to grow within our lives in as many ways as He wants to do something within our lives. For example, here's a fruit that's not listed. When the Blessed Virgin Mary said yes to God, and so was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, what fruit grew out of her womb? You knew it, Rosie. She said, Jesus. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Did you know that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Incarnation, Jesus is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as He overshadows the Blessed Virgin Mary, Jesus is the fruit of the Spirit. Was that the only time that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary? It's not. She also did that on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary on the day of Pentecost, what was the fruit that came out of her womb? The church. The church is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, she gave birth spiritually to the church in this way. And that's why we call her Mary, Mother of the Church, and why you and I are part of the church and part of Mary. We are sons and daughters of the Blessed Virgin Mary because she gave birth to us here on Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, so too the life of the church was begun at the insistence of the yes of Blessed Virgin Mary, gathering all the apostles and the disciples around. And so the church began. All these things are there. Not only that, but in the lives of the apostles. We talked about the apostles in the first reading, which was there. And when they were afraid, rather within the gospel, they were afraid, saying, no, Jesus is about to die. And so his apostles scattered every which way, didn't they? They ran away. They said, I don't want to die. I don't want to die right now. I don't even know him, said Peter. Now, after they were overshadowed with the Holy Spirit, did they act the same way? They didn't. Immediately after that, they began running in the exact same places where they formerly denied him and ran away and went to those same officials and said, Jesus is Lord. Said, he is God. Say, I'm not afraid to be identified with him in any way. Whatever you want to do with me, do it. And do it quickly, because it doesn't matter, because my life is secure with God in Christ Jesus. And so they received the fruit of martyrdom. And so in that same way, martyrdom is sometimes a fruit that the Holy Spirit works within you and me. Another quasi-fruit. Everything that the Spirit gives birth within to you in my life is a fruit of the Spirit. There's all sorts of fruits of the Spirit. So when do fruits grow? Do the fruits of the Spirit are things that happen immediately as soon as you receive the gift of the Spirit within your life? Or are they something that sometimes spring up in the middle of everything? Or is it something that you've got to wait to at the very end of your life that you give? What do you think? Debbie, you got a garden, don't you? No, not this year. Don't have a garden. Some of you have gardens. And when you have a garden, you have plant fruits, or you have the trees that are out here. Do you get the fruit as soon as you put the seed into the ground and go, yes, now it's time to eat something? And you're laughing, because you know that's not the way it works, right? Okay, so it probably doesn't work that way in the spiritual life either. So what happens? What do you got to do? After you pour a little bit of water over the seed, and then, like, overnight, Jack and the Beanstalk, it's right there. No, that's not the way it works, is it? Okay, so what do you got to do? Sometimes you got to add a little bit of sunshine. You got to add a little repeat watering, right? Then you got to go around there and search around it and pull up all those weeds that are growing so it doesn't choke up the fruits. And time after time, maybe even season after season, maybe even year after year of taking care of this particular plant, it'll finally give forth fruit. Finally give forth fruit. Sometimes you'll labor for years and years and years before that peach tree gives the first fruit that comes off of it, right? Well, it's the same thing with the spiritual life. The spiritual life works exactly the same. The whole of your spiritual life and mind can be summed up in this. It's a watering of the garden. It's a weeding of the garden. It's a pruning of the trees that God is trying to grow within your life and mind. It takes lots of work, and we're trying to pull the things out of there that aren't supposed to be growing little by little, to make the soil richer and richer, to make sure that more and more nourishment is there through the reading of sacred scripture that we do, through the time of meditation and prayer that we have, through the reading of the saints, through the praying of the rosary, through the various sacraments that we receive time and time again, day after day, growing more and more in our ability to say, yes, Jesus, that's what I want, Jesus. Do what you want, Jesus, within my soul. I just want to have things be done in me. And the more and more you say, God, do it in me. The more and more you say, God, whatever it is that you want, I want to want that. The more you say, yes, God, yes, Jesus, then you'll begin to come to the full maturity in Christ Jesus. And in that mature stage is when the plant gives fruit. At the mature stage is when your soul begins to show fruit, and they get sweeter and sweeter the longer it is that they hang upon the vine. The fruits of the Spirit are like this. It's only something that happens when you cooperate with God. It's done in union with God's grace. For example, I like to think of it this way. It's like a tandem bicycle. You know what a tandem bicycle is? We don't see too many of them these days, but sometimes you find them. That's when two people ride the same bicycle at the same time. And so what happens with that? It's like God is there, and he begins the pedaling, because we don't know how to pedal. We're just the little passenger that's on there. And so he begins the pedaling and does all the work for us, and we're there with him. We're there with him. And he sustains us in pedaling throughout until we figure out how the pedals work. And then we begin to contribute a little bit, a little bit, a little bit that's there. But we don't go where it is that we want, because our Lord is in the front seat, and he's got the driver right there, and he takes us to the places where we want. And the more we begin to balance on the bike with him, the more we begin to lean into the turns with him, the more we begin to do that, the greater the fruits are able to grow within us. It's only through our cooperation with God that the fruits begin to grow, but the whole time he's doing the work for us and leading us all throughout. That's the way the fruits begin to grow within you and me. It's like riding in the tandem bike together. And so here's a short description of some of these. I want you to think about the fruits of the Spirit. And to judge yourself and say, do I have the beginnings of that one? Or maybe I don't even have the beginnings of that one. Do I have a little bit of progress in this one? Yes, or what are the ones that I need? And begin to ask God, even during the sermon, even during this Mass, for an increase of those graces within you. So what are those fruits? Your first, love. Love is the first fruit. And basically, love is all of the fruits. Love is everything. God's nature is love. As we read about it in sacred scripture, it says, God is love. The way that a tree begins to grow and it has life within it, the life within the tree is within the sap. Within the sap, you cut the tree and you let the sap leak out, the whole of the tree is going to die. The whole tree is going to die in that way. It's the same way with this. Love is the sap within our lives. It keeps us going. It's God's very life within us. Love is the very fact of God's life, His charity within us, which allows us to see everything from God's perspective. You and I begin to take on the mind of Christ when we take on the mind of charity, of God's essence living within us. It allows us to see everything from God's perspective. It's a yes to God's work within our soul. Love, what it does is it orders everything within our soul to do what God wants, as He wants it, and when He wants it. It's the root of all the fruits which is there. And so you'll find that every fruit somehow says a yes to it in that way. So the first and most necessary fruit is love. But then out of that, the second fruit is joy. Joy is the second fruit. And what is joy? We talk about it a lot. I'll give you a simple definition of joy. It's joy is when we know and accept, when we say yes to God's love working within our soul. We say yes to it in our lives because God is the object of all of our desire. And when God is in our soul, when we possess God, when we realize that God is within our soul, what happens? Our soul rejoices. Our soul wants to dance. Our soul is exuberant within us at the deepest level. It's not something that's on the emotional level that sometimes somebody, when they say something which is displeasing to us or attack us in some way, it lessens. Joy is something deep down within the soul that has nothing to do with our emotional state. It says, God, you're with me. It says, God, I realize I'm with you. It says, God, your life is in me. Your love is in me. So if I have you, God, who can ask for anything more? And so it's always a party, even in the depths of my soul, because I have God. I possess God, and I am possessed by God. That's love and joy. Now, what about the third one, which is peace? Peace. Peace is not what you and I think it is. It's not an absence of conflict. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we preached the entire sermon just on the reality of peace. Peace is the perfection of order within the soul. It means that nothing can disturb me because I have the possession of God within me. It allows me to be totally detached from the things of the world and totally attached just to God in itself. And so I have God deep within me so I can just rest. What do I have to worry about if God is here with me? If God is loving me? If His love is planted deeply and firmly within my soul, nothing else can affect me. The peace, the gift of peace, the fruit of peace allows you and I to just rest in God and say, I don't see how this works out. But God has it because God has me and I have God within me. All references back to love. Now, so we have love, joy, peace. Now the next one is patience. Patience. So what is patience? Patience, the root of patience is patior, which is in Latin for to suffer. To suffer. And so patience deals with the fact that there are tons of evils that are going on within the world. And yet, I myself, even with all the evils within the world, I'm able to endure the suffering of the fact that there are evil in the world well. That I have this constancy of soul, despite all the evils that are surrounding me, that I'm able to keep going the same direction that I am, even in suffering, knowing that God is going to take care of me no matter what. I'm able to be patient with the evil which is there because God is directing all things to Himself, even me. So I've got love, joy, peace, patience, and then long-suffering. Long-suffering, which is different than patience. Long-suffering means that my soul is long. That's literally what it means. My soul is long. And so this is something that we really got to work with our kids on. And sometimes we act like kids. So long-suffering means we aren't upset when good things that we know we need and want are delayed in coming to us. So for example, Rosie, it's kind of tough when you're sitting at the table, right? And you got lots of food that's right there, and Dad isn't yet at the table, right? And you just got to stare at that good food and you say, I want to have it right now. I want to have it right now. I can't wait to be able to have it. Or when somebody else has received a reward for some good thing that they did, they got the ice cream and I don't have it yet. It's tough for me just to remain, and I want to reach out and take that ice cream, right, Timothy? Yeah, you want it. You want it. Well, so we need that longness of soul. We need that longness of soul to be able to wait in there, to delay that gratification so we can wait a long time to receive the goods, because we know that God is already within the soul, that He's loving me, that He's taking care of me. So even if I don't have sweetness for a long period of time, it's all right, because God has this, and I can endure even for a long period because I know it's necessary for my soul, so God is going to give it to me, even if I got to wait and wait and wait. So we got love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and then we have benevolence or goodness. Benevolence or goodness. Now, what goodness is this interior desire of our soul to do good for others. So we have a desire that's coming out from us that says, I want to do good things for people. We take delight in the fact that I have something and I can do something for somebody else. A lot of you in this community have it. Particularly, I see it sprouting forth in a beautiful way from our Catholic daughters. This desire to do good for others, to offering ourselves to help each other, and it even has this thing that we need most, and something that is really seriously lacking within our community here, which is that it comes with it a desire to quickly and easily forgive others even when they've harmed us. To forgive others easily because we have this goodness that's welling up within ourselves. We have this desire to let go of evil and to be able to pursue good, to do good for others, to put ourselves at the service of other people. But benevolence or goodness is nothing without the next one. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, benevolence, which has to have with it kindness. Goodness is worthless if we don't pair it with kindness. Because where goodness is a desire that we have within our soul, kindness is actually acting on that desire. We see that in our lives a lot, right? We see that a lot within our lives. That Giselle, sometimes within your life, right, you have a good desire, you want to do good things like that, you tell your mom, I'm going to go and take care of things, and then what happens? You don't fall through with it all the time, right? You don't fall through with it. And you go, man, I missed it. I should have followed through with that. Well, that's what kindness is. Kindness or benignity is following through with those good desires that we have within us. It's following through with it. It makes us actually do the thing, to act quickly, to do good for others. That we burn with a charity within ourselves and seek out hurting souls and want to heal them. It's when I go throughout the world and I'm not just looking for people to help, that I'm ready to do so. That I'm ready to do so, and as soon as I see a need, I meet it. Just like one time I mentioned here within the parish that I had a little gap that needed to be filled on my door, that needed to be fixed. I don't know who did it, because the person I asked to help me out with it said, Father, I didn't do it. But when I came back into the rectory the following week, it was done. It was done, and still, I don't know who did it. That person right there was acting out of this kindness. Out of this kindness. They had the benevolence already within them, a desire to do good, and then they acted upon it with the kindness quickly and speedily and didn't even want any credit for it. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, benevolence or goodness, kindness, and now meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is when you and I are able to restrain our anger, hold back our anger, rather than venting it on those who are around it, to hold it back and only use appropriate amount of anger in order to accomplish good things. So what happens in your life and mine? All of us. There's not anyone in here that's accepted from us. That we all have frustrations. Sometimes people are just jerks to us. Sometimes people get on our nerves and treat us wrongly, and it builds up a frustration that's going on within our soul that we just need to get out of some way. And so after everybody's just been doing all sorts of dumping on us, then we get home. Maybe it's with our spouse, a husband or a wife, maybe it's with our kids, maybe it's with a brother or sister or a parent, an elderly one that we're taking care of in some sort of way, and all of a sudden we know we're safe, and then they do the thing that they're not supposed to do. And now here's our moment to vent, to let it all out, and so we can smash them in some sort of way. That's what the desire that goes on within our souls. But can we do that? Meekness says, this isn't their stuff. I'm only going to respond with the appropriate level of correction for this person. Not to utterly destroy them, even though I need to get this thing out of my soul right now. Only the appropriate level. That's what meekness is. It means I use only enough force as is necessary and not an ounce more. That's the way God deals with you and me. Because all of us, even the smallest venial sin, is enough for us to be worthy to be smoked by God in an instant. That's the reality of venial sin. But God doesn't act that way with us, does he? He slowly and progressively corrects us. Every time we go into the confessional, God forgives us when we have that contrition for our sins. And so God only uses enough correction to be able to help us to make the next step with it. And so when we live in meekness, we're also taking on that aspect of God. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, benevolence, kindness, meekness, and now we have faithfulness. And faithfulness has nothing to do with our relationship with God in faith. It has everything to do with fidelity, meaning that we trust other people. So when we are living in faithfulness, we're open to entrusting ourselves to others. We're refraining from making quick judgments about other people. Those snap judgment that says, oh, I see somebody coming up to me who's a little bit raggedy in there. Well, they're going to attack me in some sort of way right there. Or when I see somebody, I know this person, so I make a quick judgment about them because of the way they look or because of the way that they act or because of something else about them or because somebody has said something about them, so now I will judge them in this way. What faithfulness does is it keeps you and I from having suspicions of other people, to pretend that we can see into their deep motives. When we're faithful, it allows you and I to be faithful like God and refrain from casting judgment on other people, on their motives and their interior life, and giving them the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt. Even sometimes when maybe we shouldn't give them the benefit of the doubt. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, benevolence, meekness, faithfulness, and modesty. Modesty. Now, modesty we often talk about in relationship to clothing, but that's not really what it is. Modesty is about having an honesty with our own lives. It's about having an integrity of our own soul. It's when we do what we ought, when we ought to do it, and how we ought to do it. It means modesty toward our body means that we don't just always fidget all over the place, but we go directly where it is that we're supposed to go and do so with a directness in that rather than dilly-dallying this way and that way. What modesty does is it allows us to take control of our exterior body. It allows us to take control of our dress as well. So we dress appropriately when we come to Mass. We dress appropriately when we go to the bank. We dress appropriately when we go on trips. We dress appropriately when we're out there at the pool or the lake. We do all things with an appropriate nature to our dress, but also we dress appropriately where we appropriately speak, meaning that we don't use vulgar language. It means that we speak to others with respect. It means that we massage our language to where it fits for who we are and for the persons in respect to whom we're speaking to. Not to dress people down in a negative way and destroy them. That's when we pair modesty with meekness in that way. A person who's modest will actually speak less and also speak less about themselves and will be interested in others. A person who's modest will defer honor to others and pull themselves away from the center of attention. A person who's really modest in conversation will, instead of being itching to tell every story after they hear a story from somebody else, they'll refrain from speaking in those moments and let somebody else have the limelight and share their things. So the last two, continence and chastity, which are two sides of the very same movement. Continence. Continence is when you and I refrain from taking pleasure in good things. Doesn't that sound like a strange thing, to take pleasure in good things? Well, the whole of our Christian life should be marked by self-denial, should be marked with fasting in appropriate times, should be dealing with those sorts of things. So when you and I give our lives to letting go of even goods that we can receive, for making sure we don't always have the richest of foods, that we don't always have the greatest amount of foods within our lives, not always the greatest pleasurable experience or the amount of entertainments, and let go of those things voluntarily, it means that we trust that God is greater than these things and will let go of the things of this world so we can be more attached to the things of God. That's what continence allows you and I to do. It places our emotions under control. It allows us to be steadfast in doing what is right because we're more attached to the things of heaven than we are to the things of the earth. And finally, chastity. Chastity is that grace where our interior desires are chastened or put under control. Particularly, this deals with lust. And what lust wants to do is it wants to see other persons as a means of fulfilling my personal pleasures. It wants to treat other people as objects rather than as ends of themselves. It wants to mold people so that they fit me rather than accepting persons just as they are and helping them to achieve a goodness within their own selves. Chastity says, I'm not going to partake in illicit sexual pleasures outside the proper context, but wait for the appropriate moment, and even within marriage, to make sure that I do things only such that build up my spouse in the way it is that God has crafted them in the image and likeness of God himself. Now, all of these are the fruits of the Spirit. All of these are the ones that should be blossoming within your life and mine. And maybe if you're saying, Father, I just don't have any of those. It doesn't seem like I have any of those at this present point. Well, that's fine. Because what did I say when they're supposed to spring forth into your life? It's not the beginning of your conversion with God. And in truth, it's not even at the middle point. But only when you retrieve that full Christian maturity, which for most of us is toward the ends of our lives. But you and I can begin to work on them. And so if you heard any of those that maybe you're lacking, maybe you say, I need this particular one at this particular time in this way right now. Lord, give me that. Well, what does our Lord say? St. Paul says, if anyone lacks any of these spiritual gifts which are here, what should he do? He says he should ask it of God, who gives generously to those who ask of them. Just ask them of God, and he'll begin to allow those particular ones to grow within you. Our Lord said it in the gospel itself. He said, ask and you shall receive. He said, seek and you shall find. He said, knock and the door will indeed be opened to you. For he says, whoever asks indeed does receive. He said, whoever seeks will indeed find. And for those who knock and knock and knock, no matter how long they have to keep knocking and knocking for, those very doors will be opened unto them. They'll be poured out into your bosom so that you yourself will be full of every grace and heavenly blessing. For God is the giver of every good gift and showers them down on those who ask. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.